experiences what I call, this is just my terminology, the prophetic vantage point. I liken the prophetic vantage point to a modern traffic reporter. You know, the traffic reporter is not designed to fly. He has no wings, right? But he gets in his helicopter, and by God, he's flying. He's up there in the air, and he's out of his normal environment, and below him runs the freeway. Now, as his reporter scans his eye along the freeway, he sees an oncoming car. And he scans in the other direction, and he sees a multi-car pileup blocking the highway. Now, he knows if the oncoming car continues on, he's going to run smack dab into that accident. Because the driver of the oncoming car can't see ahead due to the hills and valleys and twists and turns of the road. Now, in order to prevent a greater accident, the traffic reporter transmits his knowledge. He transmits his revelation of the road ahead down to the oncoming car. Now, the oncoming driver has a decision to make. Will he respond to this revelation, or will he ignore it? Now, the same is true with the prophet. When the prophet is used by God, he's transported out of his normal space-time environment into what I call a prophetic vantage point. Now, I'm not teaching here that prophets have helicopters. Now, in the prophetic vantage point, he can look at the timeline from God's perspective. He can run his eye along the timeline at will. As he does, he can see what lies in the past, what lies in the future, and he can see everything in between. He can see the present, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, and the second coming. And then he transmits his revelation verbally or in writing, and the receiver of the revelation, verbally or in writing, has the responsibility to respond correctly to this divine revelation provided through the prophet. Now, here in a little more organized chart form are the time frames that the prophets, especially Isaiah, all work through. The distant past. Now, this is rare, but Isaiah does go back there, I think, one or two times. He'll spend a lot of time in his present time dealing with Judah's pathetic present condition. He'll jump to the near future, spending time there speaking about the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. We'll get first coming prophecies. We'll look at the tribulation. We'll get second coming prophecies. And we're going to get a lot of information about the kingdom. He has a lot of information about the kingdom to share with us. And the thing is, Isaiah will jump from time frame to time frame at will, sometimes right in the middle of the sentence. So this is what makes it difficult. All right, with this in mind, let's take a look at the background of Isaiah 7. We'll look at the people and places of Isaiah 7. Our first kingdom that we're going to look at is the southern kingdom of Judah. The current king is Ahaz. The capital there is Jerusalem. The nature of this kingdom, Ahaz was one of the worst kings of Judah. So it was an ungodly time. North of Judah is the nation of Israel, often called Ephraim. The current king is Pekah, son of Remaliah. The capital is Samaria, located right there. The nature, all of the northern kings were ungodly, every single one of them. North of Israel is the kingdom of Aram, also called Damascus or Syria. The current king is the Retzin. The capital is Damascus, yes, the very same Damascus that we hear about in the news today. That town's been around a long time. And the nature of this kingdom, they are idolaters. To the north of Damascus is the kingdom of Assyria. The current king is Tiglath-Pileser III. The capital is Nineveh, which is way, way off the map. And again, the nature of this kingdom is they are idolaters. And let me also mention that this section of Scripture is loaded with controversy. I won't be able to explain all of them in detail, but I will uncover some of them for you. I call this my iceberg presentation. We'll only be looking at the top of the iceberg. Much, much more lies beneath the surface of the text. All right, so let's buckle up our seatbelts and drive on into this text called Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 actually consists of two prophecies. We'll begin with a look at Isaiah's time frame. In chapter 7, verse 1, he's in his present time with the prophecy of the coming birth of Emmanuel in verses 1 through 14. Chapter 1 through 14 begins with the threat to the house of David in chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Redsin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Well, the background is the need for an alliance against the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is rising to power. Smaller kingdoms are uniting for strength. Syria, with its capital at Damascus, Israel, with its capital in Samaria, join an alliance against Assyria. And they ask Judah to join the alliance as well. Judah refuses to join the coalition. Their response is an attempt to depose the house of David, not just King Ahaz. They want to set up the dynasty of King Tabeel. Presumably, King Tabeel will bring Jerusalem into the coalition. So the initial strategy is to split their forces. Damascus goes against the Judeans living in Eilat, so they go way down to the south there to rout out any Judeans to the south. And Samaria then attacks Jerusalem. So that's the initial strategy. The initial strategy fails. Syria successfully takes Eilat. Israel tries to take Jerusalem, but does not succeed. So Israel and Syria devise a second strategy in verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So after Israel's solo attempt fails, Aram comes to the aid of Samaria. This is the second strategy, combine forces against Jerusalem. So now both of these armies, these combined armies, are coming against the capital city of Jerusalem. So the house of David gets the word of the united armies, and the response is trembling because of a failure to trust the promise of God. Now, what's the promise of God that they're forgetting about? The promise is the Davidic covenant. Let's review the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant consists of four eternal aspects, four eternal promises: an eternal house, a dynasty, an eternal throne, authority, an eternal kingdom, Israel, an eternal person, Messiah. If Ahaz had been willing to trust the terms of the Davidic covenant, he would not have feared the threat by Syria or Israel. So now a message comes to Ahaz. It begins with the prophet's commission in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shaar-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" So go out and meet Ahaz. Ahaz is preparing for this second siege. Take Shaar-Yashub, your son. Now this is a very specific aspect of the command. There must be a reason for Shaar-Yashub to be there, and we know what the reason is from the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." So he's to serve as a sign. So remember, take Shaar-Yashub with you. He will serve as a sign to Ahaz. The location: meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Ahaz is inspecting Jerusalem's water supply in anticipation of the second siege. Now here's a map of Jerusalem at that time. This is the city of David, where Ahaz lives. To the east of the city of David is the Gihon Spring. That's the water supply for Jerusalem. Running south from the Gihon Spring is the old aqueduct outside the city walls, bringing the water down to the pools at the southern end of the city. It's at one of these pools in that area where Isaiah is supposed to meet Ahaz. So this is quite a vulnerable part of Jerusalem. He has got to inspect it and make ready for the siege. Hezekiah's tunnel did not exist at this time. Hezekiah is the next king. He'll carve the tunnel under the hill there. Now we come to the plot against the house of David. The explanation of the plot begins with a word of comfort in verse 4. "And say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted.'" Take care. He's warning the king against any action that might estrange him from God. Be calm. He exhorts the king to calmness secured by confidence in God. Do not fear. Don't fear man. Fear God alone. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't cave in to the pressure. You see, Ahaz is on the verge of hiring the Assyrians to defend him against Syria and Israel. And now the objects of fear are explained in verse 4. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Retzin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So the objects of fear are King Pekah and King Retzin. From the view of Ahaz, they are fearsome burning torches. However, God views them as burned out sticks. They're just glowing embers. They've done all the damage they're going to do by taking a lot and by ravaging northern Judah. They have burned themselves out. They will not take Jerusalem. Then the conspiracy is explained. It's a three-step plan, verses 5 and 6. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So step one, we'll go up against Judah to attack and conquer the territory. Step two, we will split Jerusalem wide open and conquer the capital city. Step three, we will replace the house of David with the son of Tabeel. Now, step three is a dynastic change from David to Tabeel. Now, if Ephraim and Aram had stopped at step two, they very well might have succeeded. However, they want to replace the Davidic dynasty. This is a direct opposition to the Davidic covenant. They are attacking the eternal dynasty, the eternal house promise of the Davidic covenant. God will not compromise the Davidic covenant. They will not succeed. Now, Isaiah does a play on words at this point. The actual name of this guy is Tabeel, which means in the Hebrew, God is good. That's his actual name, found in the book of Ezra. The name, as stated by Isaiah in the text, is Tabeel, which means good for nothing. And so that is God's, that little play on words reveals the attitude of God toward this planned attack on the Davidic covenant. It is good for nothing. So the conspiracy will be judged. In verse 7, it will not succeed. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass. And then the judgment is stated in verses 8 and 9. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Retzin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now Retzin is the king of Damascus. He'll be no more than that. He will not succeed in becoming the head of Jerusalem. That's the first object of judgment. The second object is Ephraim. This is a title for the northern kingdom. Ephraim will not be a people in 65 years. Well, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, shifted the population in 670 BC, 65 years later, and the prophecy was fulfilled. The third object of judgment is Remaliah. He's king in Samaria. He will be no more than that. He will not be king in Jerusalem. And now a warning comes to the house of David in verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now remember, back in verse 2, terror overwhelmed the entire house of David. If the threat is successful, death will come and the house of David will be eliminated. Now Isaiah is speaking in the plural to the entire house. In Hebrew we have singular pronouns and we have plural pronouns. Verse 9 should read, if you all will not believe, you all surely shall not last. You see, he's speaking to the entire house of David. Unfortunately, Assyria is where Ahaz has placed his trust. If Ahaz saw God, he would not see Pekah and Retzin. Unfortunately, Pekah and Retzin fill his vision, so he only sees Assyria as his deliverer. However, the promise has been given, the promise is assured, these two guys are not going to do any damage. And so God proceeds to encourage this current house of the dynasty of David. with two signs, with signs of deliverance. So he offers a sign to Ahaz in verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now it's important. It's important that we see the interplay between Isaiah's references to the house of David as a whole and a remark made to Ahaz as an individual. The offer here is to Ahaz personally. And the point, in spite of Ahaz's unbelief, the Lord is his God by virtue of the Davidic covenant. Now, what is the sign? The sign is a guarantee that the prediction will come to pass. Now, in the context, the sign has to be miraculous. The sign is oozing the supernatural because unlimited boundaries challenge Ahaz. As high as heaven, as deep as Sheol. Heaven is the abode of God, the realm of God. Sheol is the realm of the dead. These are the widest boundaries possible. They are supernatural boundaries, supernatural limits. Well, what does wonderful King Ahaz do? He rejects the offer in verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Well, Ahaz gets super spiritual at this point. He makes an appeal to Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So the ungodly attitude reflected in Deuteronomy 6:16 is an attitude of challenging God. Prove yourself to me, God. Prove to me that you exist. Prove to me that you love me, etc., etc. Whatever you'd like to put in there. Ahaz's fallacy is that God is not being tested. This is an invalid use of Deuteronomy 6:16. God is offering the sign. Ahaz is not demanding a sign. Ahaz is not proving or testing God. God is testing Ahaz. The problem lies in the fact that if the sign comes to pass, Ahaz would have to alter his plans. He wants to hire and trust Assyria for deliverance. If the sign comes to pass, he would have to trust God. Unthinkable from his perspective. Trust God. So this is just a pious-sounding dodge. He does not want to lay aside his Assyrian plans. And he didn't. He went ahead and hired Assyria anyway. Self-will dominated Ahaz rather than God's will. Well, this pious ploy might fool man, but it does not fool God. So two specific signs are now given. One for one party and one for another party. We begin with the sign to the house of David in verses 13 and 14. This ungodly king exasperates Isaiah, and in verse 13 he gives vent to his frustration. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? You see, they're trembling with fear. And so please note in verse 13 that this sign is for the entire house of David and not for Ahaz alone. Now at this point, Isaiah changes his time frames on us and he jumps 700 years into the prophetic future. In verse 13, he's in his present time. In verse 14, we get a prophecy of the first coming, 700 years later. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So Ahaz refused the sign. However, God will give the house of David a sign. Now let's look at the specific words. Behold. In other words, pay close attention to this. The virgin. A specific woman is in mind here. The Hebrew is definite here. The verse reads, the virgin, not a virgin, as some Bibles render the phrase. The Hebrew grammar is also future. A specific virgin will be with child in the future and bear a son in the future. The point is that the conception of the child is in the future, and that the conception will occur in her virginity. She will be pregnant in a state of virginity. It is the conception of the baby that is miraculous. The birth of the baby will be very normal. So instead of calling this the virgin birth, we should call it the virgin conception. Now, I have to bring in the controversy surrounding Isaiah 7:14. Critics state that the best way to render verse 14 is to render the verse, a young woman will conceive and bear a son, rather than the virgin will conceive and bear a son. The critics want to remove the supernatural aspect. The critics argue that the Hebrew word ha'alma, rendered the virgin, simply means a young girl in relation to her age, young. They state that the proper word for virgin is the Hebrew word betulah. The critics claim that betulah speaks of a girl in relation to her state, the state of virginity. And so they claim that Isaiah did not use betulah, therefore Isaiah is not speaking of a virgin, just a young woman getting pregnant. Now, I don't have time to go into all the particulars and specifics and ins and outs and rights and lefts and ups and downs of all this. So let me just sum it all up with this range of meaning chart. Alma, virgin, allows for virginity only. It is a very precise term. It has a narrow range of meaning. In contrast, betulah, young woman, allows for marriage and virginity. It is not as precise a term as Alma. It has a wider range of meaning. And therefore, Alma is the best term to use in the prophecy. Now, the name, Emmanuel. In biblical and Jewish thinking, the name of someone can be something that simply appeals to the parents. I call this conventional naming. We do it all the time. However, there also exists a concept known as significant naming. When significant naming is the case, the name represents the actual or intended character of the individual. Now, when parents name a child, it shows the desire of the parents. And maybe the name will be accurate and maybe it won't. However, when God names the child, this reveals the actual character of the child. And here, the child's name is God with us, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. The child is the God-man promised by the messianic prophecies. Now, you might object. Mary never named Jesus Emmanuel. God commanded her to name him Yeshua, to name him Jesus, not Emmanuel. Now, is the Bible being contradictory here? Well, the explanation lies in the factor of descriptive names. It's not unusual to give a person a descriptive name along with his formal name. A good example of this is King Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. You see, Solomon is the baby's formal name. But let's move on. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet and named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. The name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And so Jedidiah is Solomon's descriptive name, beloved of the Lord. Solomon is King Solomon's formal name. And likewise, Yeshua, Jesus, is Yeshua's formal name. Emmanuel is Yeshua's descriptive name, God with us. Let's just talk about one more issue. Now, who is the virgin? Who is the woman in view here? Now, the Hebrew is specific. A specific, particular woman, a specific virgin is in view. Now, is there a woman in the immediate context to whom this could be referring? No. There's no woman in the immediate context. What about the distant context? Is there a woman in the distant context this could refer to? And yes, there is. And for this, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The woman is the woman of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Now, Genesis 3:15 does not name the woman. But we know from the New Testament that the virgin of Isaiah 7:14 and the woman of Genesis 3:15 is none other than Mary. Miriam of the house of David in the first century. And so we come to the fulfillment of the sign in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And there we have. We have the miraculous conception, the miracle required by the prophecy. Now we jump down to verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Here's our buddy Isaiah now. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now please note that verse 15 is not quoted as fulfilled. Only verse 14 is quoted as fulfilled. So let me expand verse 14 a little bit. I hope this doesn't confuse anybody. I'm just trying to make things clear. If I am unsuccessful, just blot this out of your memory. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all, house of David, 700 years in the future, a sign. Behold, the virgin, that's Miriam, Mary, will be with child in the future and bear a son in the future, and she will call his descriptive name Emmanuel. And so the New Testament specifically identifies Mary as the woman, the virgin, and Yeshua as Emmanuel. Now, what does the Jewish community think of this position? What might your Jewish friends say to you if you witness to a Jewish contact? Who is the child according to the rabbis? If it's not Jesus, then who is it? Well, the rabbis offer us four options. First option is the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah. Well, the rabbis themselves refute this position. The Talmud, Sanhedrin 99a, argues against this position. Rabbi Hillel said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel because they have already enjoyed him in the days of Hezekiah. So Hillel's position, Messiah has already come 700 years ago. There's no need to look for the coming of the Messiah. Well, he upsets Rav Joseph. Rav Joseph reacts very strongly. Rav Joseph says, may God forgive him for saying so. Now, what's in Rav Joseph's mind that makes him react so strongly? Here's his thinking. Now, when did Hezekiah flourish? During the first temple, 700 B.C. Yet Zechariah, prophesying in the days of the second temple, 500 years later, around 520 B.C., proclaimed a messianic prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So Rav Joseph's point, Messiah is still future. Now, I just want to share with you a note about Rabbi Hillel that is found in the Jewish Encyclopedia. If you go there and look up his article, this is what you'll read. At the age of 40, Hillel went to Palestine. 40 years he spent in study. In the last third of his life, he passed as the spiritual head of Israel. He was the chief rabbi. His activity of 40 years is perhaps historical, and since it began, according to a trustworthy text, a trustworthy tradition, 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, it must have covered the period 30 BC to 10 CE. That's 10 AD. Hillel died in 10 AD. 10 CE. Okay? Now, let's synchronize this information with Yeshua's life. Jesus, Yeshua, visited the temple at 12 years of age. That visit would have occurred in approximately 6 CE, 6 AD, 4 years before Hillel died. Okay. As the spiritual head of Israel, he was undoubtedly among the rabbis who debated Yeshua in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Hillel talked with the young messianic person. He looked Yeshua square in the eye and did not recognize who stood before him. In other words, Hillel rejected the coming of the Messiah. His position was that the Messiah had already arrived in the person of King Hezekiah. There's no need to hope for the coming of the Messiah. Pretty sad. Pretty sad. All right, the first position, Emmanuel is the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah. Second position, Emmanuel is the son of Isaiah, Isaiah's second son. We get even vaguer. Number three, Emmanuel is another son of Ahaz, and we get vaguer still. Emmanuel is the son of the royal family. So all these positions deny the miraculous nature of the context. Now, the fact that the rabbis offer four differing opinions shows they're unable to identify Emmanuel authoritatively. But in contrast, the first century Messianic Jews authoritatively and clearly identified Yeshua as Emmanuel in Luke's prophecy, in Luke's genealogy. Yeshua is the miraculous virgin-conceived son of Mary of the house of Eli. Remember this, you guys? Of the house of Nathan, of the dynasty of David, son of Abraham. There's the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Son of Adam, son of God. And so we come full circle from the very, very first messianic prophecy to its fulfillment. Jesus is unquestionably the fulfillment of the prophecy and the Jewish Messiah. Now, I have to ask a question. How could a miracle fulfilled 700 years in the future be any comfort to Ahaz? He's going to be 700 years dead by then. The answer, it's not. The sign is not for Ahaz. The sign is for the entire house of David. And now we come to the sign to Ahaz in verses 15 through 25. There's a need in verse 15. Ahaz is facing invasion. He's facing siege. He needs an encouraging sign as well. And so now God assures Ahaz personally that he will not be dethroned. And now we encounter another change in focus. We were 700 years in the future in the first coming in verse 14. Now we jump back. Isaiah jumps back to his own time frame again in verses 15 and 16. As he does in verse 15, he directs our attention to his son, Sha'ar Yashub. Remember, Isaiah was specifically commanded to bring Sha'ar Yashub with him to meet Ahaz. Remember, we learned in Isaiah 8 that Sha'ar Yashub is present to function as a sign to Ahaz. So Isaiah points to his little son, and he says in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose the good. Now he refers to Sha'ar Yashub, not Emmanuel. The inability to refuse evil and choose good is a characteristic of very early childhood. Now I don't know how old Sha'ar Yashub was at the present time. We can only say that he's a very young child. This brings us to verse 16. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now that word boy is significant. It indicates a youth, not a newborn baby. Now in context, it would be a reference back to verse 3 and Sha'ar Yashub. He's the only boy in the context. So before Sha'ar Yashub is old enough to make moral choices, in 2 or 3 years, the threatening kings will be gone. Now Isaiah is no longer speaking to the whole house of David, but to this one particular member of the house of David. The Syria-Ephraim alliance will not dethrone Ahaz. This is the sign to Ahaz as an individual. So found in Isaiah 7, 14, and 15 are two prophecies. Now there's a timeline. The timeline represents the kings of Judah. I've highlighted King Ahaz. Isaiah 7, 14 is designed to sustain the Davidic dynasty for 700 turbulent years from Ahaz to Messiah. And so the messianic hope is secure. That's the point. The messianic hope is secure. However, Isaiah 7:15 is designed to sustain this member of the Davidic dynasty only, King Ahaz. The sign of Sha'ar Yashub would encourage the current leader of the house of David as he faces the threat to his throne. So Emmanuel is the sign to the house of David. Sha'ar Yashub is the sign to Ahaz. Now the boy's name, Sha'ar Yashub, means a remnant will return. In other words, Ahaz will survive, but Judah will suffer judgment due to his lack of faith. And we're also introduced by his name to the faithful remnant motif that will play a significant role as we go through Isaiah and in Jewish history. All right, verses 17 through 25 then describe the judgment. And here again, Isaiah jumps time frames. He's in his present time in verse 16. Now he jumps to the near future in verses 17 through 25 as he describes the judgment coming on Judah. He's speaking in the singular again. Verse 17 summarizes the judgment. The Lord will bring on you, Ahaz, and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria, whom Ahaz saw as his deliverer, instead will devastate Judah. Self-will dominated Ahaz rather than God's will. Now, I don't have time to cover all the details of verses 18 through 25. In summary, Assyria eventually invaded Judah. A remnant survived. Judah survived, humiliated and poverty-stricken. And here's how it occurred. Now remember, Isaiah's prophecy was uttered in 735 B.C. Ahaz also became a vassal of Assyria in 735 B.C. Then, the next year, in 734 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser came down the coast and invaded and destroyed Philistia. He left Judah alone. Judah was his vassal. The next year, 733 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser was back. And this time he invaded Israel, the northern kingdom. He left Judah alone. Judah was his vassal. Then we come to the campaign of 732, a year later. This time Tiglath-Pileser decimates Aram. Retzin was killed when Tiglath-Pileser III takes Damascus in 732. And Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea in 732 B.C. 3 years after the prophecy was uttered, these threats to King Ahaz were gone. Well, that's not the end of the prophecy. There's still a threat running, hanging over the head of Judah. And it looked like Ahaz had made all the right choices. He's a buddy of Assyria. They're leaving us alone. We're their vassal. We're in good shape. Well, there's a new king of Assyria in 701. This guy is Sennacherib. Sennacherib comes down the coast in 701. He hits Jaffa. And he moves inland. And he proceeds to decimate 46 fortified cities in Judah. He threatens Jerusalem. He does not take Jerusalem, but he does destroy 46 fortified cities in Judah. A remnant did survive.
Wow.
Judah survived, humiliated and poverty-stricken, all because Ahaz was dominated by self-will rather than God's will. All right, well, what lesson can we take with us and apply in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, I think you've seen my theme. Self-will dominated Ahaz. He wanted to reign my way. How do we use the Bible? When we're experiencing a time of blessing, when we read it, do we say, yes, Lord, yes, I'll obey your word, I'll trust you, I'll trust in your promises, thank you for your promises, Lord? What happens when tough times invade our lives? When conspiracies emerge against us? What if so-called friends want to replace us for no other reason than their advancement or their protection? What happens when other threats come into our lives? Cancer, loss of employment, accident, you name it. How do we react then to the promises of the Word of God? Do we react like Ahaz or Isaiah? Did you know that Isaiah was a prince of the royal house of David as well? Isaiah was of royal descent. Consequently, Isaiah's life was on the line, just like Ahaz. But Isaiah didn't tremble in fear like the leaf on a tree. He trusted in God and God's promises to David. And in contrast, Ahaz trusted in himself and sought a military alliance with Assyria. So do we read the Bible and use it to justify our will, as Ahaz did? Or do we read it with an attitude of trust and obedience so that we can do God's will, like Isaiah did? You know, we need to train ourselves, because we're all like Ahaz. We need to train ourselves to respond as Yeshua did in Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. And we need to heed the admonition given to Ahaz when those threats come into our lives. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted. Trust in my promises. So what dominates our lives? God's will or self-will? Well, let me close in prayer. Father, we've received quite an example from your word today. A good example of Isaiah, bad example in Ahaz. So Lord, help us to be like Isaiah. Help us to just trust and obey. As that old song says, that's the way to be happy. We need to learn to trust you and obey you. And Lord, that's hard for us. We need your grace. We need your grace. We need more grace so we can trust you more. So Lord, if we're in the middle of a difficult situation, help us to trust and obey you. And if we're not, one's coming down the road, we can guarantee that. So help us be ready to trust and obey you then when crisis comes into our lives. And we lift ourselves up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.